Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and reading from verse 17 on page 958 of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to read and study your word this morning, we come as ever as a people dependent on the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words would come now and help us to understand these words and apply them to our lives. Lord, may he work in us now, that we might see your glory here, that we might confess and repent of our sin, and that we might give you glory in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The church in Corinth, as we well know by now, was a church divided. The letter opens, as we have seen, with a lengthy section in which the apostle tackles divisions that had arisen around a prideful quest to achieve prominence within this congregation through allegiance with prominent teachers. There was, as we have seen, a great competition at play within this body of believers as members jockeyed for position and places of honor within this congregation. But Paul, of course, would not, he could not let that stand. And so forcefully, he has reminded the Corinthians that before the cross of Christ, they were all one. You see, Paul's point at the beginning of his letter, really the point that has been driven through this whole letter, is that the cross of Christ is the great leveler. You might be the most powerful businessman that the world has ever seen, but before the cross of Christ, you are nothing more than a sinner. You might be the most eloquent and persuasive and charismatic speaker ever, to have walked upon the earth, but before the cross of Christ, you are nothing more than a sinner. Your bank accounts might be overflowing with money, but before the cross of Christ, you are just a poor and wretched sinner, a slave to sin, desperately in need of a Savior. You see, the world assigns power and honor according to its values and customs, but the justice of God is blind to these things. You've all seen on top of courthouses Lady Justice standing there, and she's blindfolded. She holds these scales of justice in her hands. It is a symbolic representation that justice is supposed to be no regarder of persons. It is woefully often not the case in our society, however. But the justice of God is perfectly blind. And it is no respecter of persons. It is what Paul had said in Romans 2. He said, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Paul says, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care if you are a Jew or a Gentile. Before the face of God in your sin, you will face His judgment regardless. No rich man ever bought his way out of God's judgment. No businessman ever brokered his way into heaven, and no orator ever spoke his way into the blessings of God. No, as Paul said forcefully, God shows no partiality. Every human being who does evil, which therefore means every human being, because we all do evil in the sight of God, breaking His commandments in thought, in word, and in action by omission or commission, we all will face the judgment of God regardless of who we think we are or who the world thinks we are. The cross is the great leveler. It doesn't matter about your reputation, it doesn't matter where you live, and it doesn't matter what other people think about you. Before the face of God, before the judgment of God, we stand on level ground. But as we wonderfully know, in contrast to this bad news of universal judgment, there is in Christ a good news of perfect salvation for whosoever believes. There is in Christ a wonderful offer of a gospel that is no respecter of persons, that does not care about your wealth or your status or your honor or your prestige or your heritage. A gospel that comes with a universal offer of salvation. Whosoever believes in this gospel will be saved. Whosoever believes will not perish but will have eternal life. Whosoever, regardless of position or power or place, regardless if they put their faith in Christ, trusting that when He died on the cross, He died for them, bearing the curse of their sin, we are told, we are promised in the gospel, will be saved from that judgment of God and pass into the blessing of God and receive the ultimate blessing of union with Him forevermore. The bad news of the gospel says, I don't care who you are, before the judgment of God, you will be reckoned according to your deeds. But the good news of the gospel says, I don't care who you are, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. It's the gospel. That's the gospel. Our holy, righteous, and just God must judge sins. And He must do it without partiality, just like any just judge. But that same God is also a God overflowing with mercy and grace, and gives us this freely offered gospel that if we put our faith in Christ, we will be forgiven. And so what that means is that there can be no divisions within the Church of Christ. We are united with each other by the nature of the salvation that we share. Regardless of family or talent or position, we are equally debtors to the grace of God. We all stand on level ground before the cross of Jesus Christ, whether we leave in the morning from a mansion or a trailer. Once we sit in the pew, we are on level ground. And that was Paul's big point, wasn't it, at the beginning of this letter. Here's this church racked with divisions, wrestling with each other about who is more prestigious and who is worthy of more honor than others within this congregation. And Paul had come and said to them with force, "Don't you see, Corinthians? These divisions are absolutely antithetical to your position in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you cannot try to compete with your fellow man for honor, because you stand shoulder to shoulder before that cross of Christ." And now, here in chapter 11, as Paul is applying the gospel to the practice of corporate worship in Corinth, it is to this very topic that he now returns. And he says that this fundamental gospel unity determines our conduct at the Lord's table. And he says that here at the Lord's table, our fundamental gospel unity should be most evident. It is as we sit around this table that the king and the servant, the CEO and the janitor sit equally before the grace of God. He says, if ever there was a place for your equality and your unity before the grace of God to be seen, it is at the Lord's Supper. It is when you take communion. However, it seems that within this congregation, this divided congregation, instead of the Lord's table being a place of manifest unity, it had become the place where their divisions were. It was seen most acutely. It appears that during the communion portion of their services, the wealthy were enjoying a feast that was overflowing with food and wine, while the poor were being humiliated by being left hungry. Instead of there being a demonstration of their fundamental unity and their shared salvation, it seems that this congregation had become divided into cliques according to class and wealth. And the one lacked even necessary food, while the other went and got drunk. And Paul says that this is so serious that although they were eating the bread and drinking the cup, they were not, in fact, partaking the Lord's Supper. He says this is so serious that these divisions absolutely undermine and nullify the supper that you are taking. That's what he says in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Their actions, their divisions were so serious that it completely undermined the sacrament. It rendered it null and void. They may have been going through the motions, but so antithetical was their behavior to their position in Christ that it rendered the supper void and all that they were doing in these times. Were drinking judgment on themselves. This division between rich and poor, it was manifest at the supper, was so serious, Paul says, that instead of it being a means of grace, this meal that they ate together had become a means of discipline and was making them subject to the fatherly corrective punishment of God, to the point that some of them were rendered weak and even ill by God, some even to the point of death. It seems that we cannot precisely explain this providence of God, but it seems that in order to humble these proud and boastful and arrogant men. God had undermined their health and had brought illness upon them to remind them of their place and to remind them of their very weakness before Him and their absolute dependence upon Him. He had humbled them. He had even humiliated them. The very place where our faith should be strengthened as we discern the body and blood of Christ and remind ourselves of the great debt that we owe to His sacrificial death had become a place of gluttony and drunkenness and a place of acute and evident division, and it had to stop. You see, this was so hateful because the very nature of the Lord's Supper is communal. Taking the Lord's Supper is not an act of private devotion, but an act of corporate worship. By its very nature, it is a symbol of our unity, not only with God through our salvation, but also with one another in the sharing of that salvation. When we take communion, we are, in a very real way, communing with Christ. Right? That was Paul's point in chapter 10 and verse 16, where he said, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" He says, listen. Listen, Corinthians, listen, Christians, this is the nature of the Lord's Supper. You're not just eating bread and drinking wine in some kind of bare memorial feast. You are communing with Christ. You are partaking with Christ as you eat the bread and drink the cup. Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish pastor and theologian, said it this way. He said, "In the supper, the Spirit comes to close the gap between Christ in heaven and the believer on earth, and to give communion with an exalted Savior." So as we sit at the Lord's table, we are not just remembering a distant and departed friend. We are not just raising our glasses to the dear departed, but we are enjoying table fellowship with Jesus Himself as His Spirit works through the elements to unite us to Him so that we commune with Him in this feast. That's what we mean when we talk about communion being a means of grace. By the Spirit, we are united through the elements of the bread and the cup to Christ. And by that union, we receive grace that strengthens our faith as we commune with Christ. That's why it's called communion. Because when we come here, we commune with our Savior. But we don't just commune with our Savior. When we take this meal, we also commune with one another, united in the blessings that have come through the death of Christ. Listen to how Paul argues his point here. He says, what he has passed on to them in regards to communion is simply what he had received from the Lord Jesus. What he has taught them about communion is simply what Christ taught his disciples, right? As Paul here in chapter 11 recites that which he has taught the Corinthians about communion, he is repeating really verbatim what Christ taught his disciples in the upper room about the nature of the Lord's Supper. What Paul has given them is not novel, it is not new. It is the simple teaching of Jesus about the nature of the Lord's Supper. Paul repeats those words of institutions. In that moment, when Christ transformed the Old Covenant memorial feast of Passover into the New Covenant memorial feast of communion. But notice how he follows it in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." In the words of institution, Christ had explained that in eating the bread, we are remembering the breaking of His body on the cross. What that means is that when we take this bread, we are remembering the sacrificial death of Christ for us. So when the Old Testament Jews took the Passover, eating that lamb, that broken body of the lamb, they were remembering that Passover lamb that had saved them from the destroying angel of God that had passed through the streets of Egypt. Right, you remember that lamb was to be killed, its blood painted on the doorposts and on the lintels of their house, so that when God came in judgment, their households were saved the death of the firstborn. And every year, as Israel ate Passover, as they ate of this lamb, their minds were cast back to that event, and they remembered that they were saved through the substitutionary death of another. Their firstborn lived because the lamb died. And Jesus says, listen, that's what you do in communion. When you eat of this bread, you remember the breaking of my body. When you eat of this bread, you remember that you are saved by the substitutionary death of another. You remember that because I died on that cross, bearing the curse of God against your sin, you are now free from it. We eat the bread remembering what Christ did for us on that cross. And he said, when you drink of the cup, you remember that with that death, Christ instituted the new covenant. That with his death on that cross, the new and final covenant that God has made with his people, that new and final covenant that Jeremiah and Isaiah so looked forward to and longed for, in which all the symbolic ceremonies of the Old Testament were put away as they were replaced by the glorious realities, as the final and full salvation was brought to pass in the death of the final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. As the new covenant kingdom was established, the true kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, with Christ as our King, and we are brought in to dwell with Him forevermore. It is that glorious kingdom of true peace in which all of God's covenantal promises come true. In which we see this nation as glorious and as populous as that promise that God had given to Abraham. As we see this promised land come into fulfillment, that is far more glorious than any strip of land between the Mediterranean and the Arabian desert. A true kingdom, a fruitful kingdom, a kingdom of true peace and satisfaction and joy, a kingdom in which we dwell with Christ as our true Davidic King, Christ the Son of David, sitting on that promised eternal throne of God. All of it come to fulfillment in the death of Christ. And Jesus says, when you drink of the cup, when you come at communion and you drink of that cup, you remember that. You remember that, that it has all come now in his death. The shadows have gone. And they have given way to the glorious light of the new covenant reality. And Paul says, listen, listen, when you take of the supper, when you eat that bread and drink that wine, you don't just remember these things, you proclaim these things. You declare that these things are so. You declare that these things are so, that they are true. But we also believe that they are true of us. That his body broken has not just brought the forgiveness of sins, but his body broken has brought the forgiveness of my sins. We declare that the spilling of his blood has not just brought in the new covenant kingdom, but we declare that I, through his blood, have been granted citizenship in that kingdom. When we take communion, we are proclaiming, we are declaring that in Christ alone our hope is found. That he is our hope, that he is our light, that he is our strength, that he is our song. In him alone. We are declaring, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But we are also proclaiming, not just that that is true of me, but that that is true of us all who are gathered at this table. That our salvation is not just me and Jesus, but it is an entry into his corporate people. When we are made a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, we are made a citizen among citizens. All the national promises of the Old Testament, all the promises to Abraham and to Moses and David, are all now come to fulfillment in the new covenant instituted by Christ's blood. And when we sit at the Lord's table, we proclaim the death of Christ. And we proclaim that we are now part of that great spiritual nation, that we are now, by His body broken and blood spilt, we are Israel. Remember what Paul said in chapter 10? The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're one. We are one in this new covenant nation. We are one in our shared salvation. It's why we don't believe in private communion. Private communion is really an oxymoron. Part of our proclamation in communion is that we are united together in the shared blessings of the shared salvation. It is a declaration that despite our outward distinctives, we are one in Christ. Or as one commentator put it, it is not simply or primarily the experience of being together as Christians which is shared, but the status of being in Christ and of being shareholders in a sonship derived from the sonship of Christ. As we sit at the Lord's table, as we take of communion, we are declaring our union with God through the body and the blood of Christ, but we are also declaring our union with one another through our shared salvation that has come through the body and the blood of Christ. We are declaring that we are now in Him one. And that was the very thing that was being undermined by the selfish, self-serving attitude to the feast, in which the rich would gorge themselves on food and drink, leaving nothing for the poorer members, humiliating them in this gathering. And so Paul's remedy was this: when you come to the table, he says, remember who you are. And remember what you have received. Let a person examine himself, he says. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When you come to the table, he says, you are not to come to satisfy a hunger or slake a thirst. You are come to remember and proclaim the salvation that you share. When we come to the table, we are to come, he says, examining ourselves, remembering our sinfulness. Remembering that we all, regardless of appearances, stood on equal ground before that judgment seat of God. And remembering that it is only by the blood of Christ spilt and His holy body broken that we can now come and stand before Him without fear. We are on level ground before that cross. And we are to discern that through the body of Christ broken on the cross, we have become part of the corporate body of Christ inhabited by all who by faith have been united to Him. In Galatians 3, Paul had said, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul says, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care what your job is. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care... about any of the outward markers of your life. If you have faith in Christ, then this is your identity. You've put on Christ. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. According to your faith, you're Israel. According to your faith, you are part of that great nation of God. You are an heir according to the promise. He says, I don't care who you are. If you are faith in Christ, you are one with each other because you are now all heirs to these covenant promises. When we come to Christ, all earthly markers of distinction and place fall away. And our identity is now fundamentally found in Christ. Yes, the slave may still be in his service. The man remains male. The rich man's bank account may still be full, but their identity is not in their slavery, it is not in their masculinity, and it's not in their wealth. It is found in Christ alone. And that means that for us there must be a fundamental unity that transcends outward markers. A unity that is found in the very thing symbolized at the Lord's table. A unity that is found in that body broken and that blood spilt. Indeed, nowhere is there our oneness seen more vividly than at the Lord's table, when we proclaim, as we share the cup and share the bread, that not only did Jesus' blood avail for me, it availed for us. It's covenant people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, which you have given as a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. Lord, we confess that we are a people that are very prone to look at outward markers. It is what our world has trained us to do from our earliest days. We have been trained by our world to distinguish ourselves from others, to set ourselves apart from others, to try and claim some kind of personal prestige. We have by nature an us and them mentality. But we thank you for this great and humbling reminder that there can never be us and them at the Lord's table. For we share in something that is far greater than anything that could divide us. We share Christ. And so we ask this morning that you would give us this gospel humility, that we might be blind to outward things, that we might be blind to houses and cars and jobs and titles, and that we might just rejoice with each other, regardless of the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. Father, may He be our sole identity, for we ask it in His name. Amen.